And as we remain standing, we will read for the law the first portion of Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement. This is God's word. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist, and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water, and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord, and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. And he shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat." And we'll stop there as we conclude the reading of the law this morning. It's kind of the Day of Atonement, so there's good news in this as well, and we'll pick it up for the gospel later. The gospel from the same passage. "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells in them, or with them, in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness, by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, and he shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments and come out, offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement for the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month of the tenth day of the month you shall afflict yourselves, and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you, to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Father, as we consider your word here in the very heart and center of the Pentateuch, these things teach us about the need for someone to come, and that person has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for his work of atonement on our behalf that completed this solemn assembly and ritual and rite once for all. We pray that you would help us to see his glories this morning. Take the veil off of our eyes so that we might understand what he's done for us. And send us your Holy Spirit, Lord, that he might teach us about the mercy of God in Christ today, so that when we leave this place, we will be changed. And I ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we have read our passage, and we've come to probably the best known chapter in Leviticus, and one of the most important. And so this deserves our attention, and I've decided to spend at least 3 weeks looking at it from three different angles. So if I don't say everything you want me to say today and answer questions, don't worry, there's more coming, all right? Today I want to look at the big picture of Leviticus 16 by asking a question: what is Leviticus? Is Leviticus just a law code? Is it just a set of rules that God gave to Israel to set them apart from other nations? It is, of course, at least that, but it is also more than that. Leviticus is a book. Now, I'm stating the obvious there, because of course it's a book. But as a book, it's supposed to be read, and it has an internally coherent message as a piece of literature. At the same time, it is also in a series of books that we call the Pentateuch, that the Jews called the Torah. Pentateuch literally means five books. So it refers to the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, while each of these books have their own name, they're also often considered one unit of thought by themselves. For example, it's called the Law of Moses, or the Book singular of Moses, or simply Moses in the New Testament. So the Pentateuch, like individual books, also has its own internal coherence, and it can also be read as a single unit. And so scholars have noticed that there are chiasms, these literary units that have pairings that end up coming to a center. And these chiasms actually connect the book. If you were to look at Exodus through Numbers, for example, you'll see that the places that they go end up mirroring each other on the way out, but they lead to the center point, which is Mount Sinai. Or you can look at Genesis through Deuteronomy, where the center of it is Leviticus as well. Now, the reason that that matters here is that when you break up the structure of the Pentateuch to its most central point, you end up in Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. In fact, you end up with the actual atonement ceremony being the center of the center of the Pentateuch. And this is very deliberate, and I'm going to take you through that this morning. Now, we've talked quite a bit about how Leviticus is itself structured around the geography of the tabernacle, so that it presents us with a movement as it presents the laws to us, where the first laws are in the courtyard, and then they go to the holy place, and then they go to the most holy place. All right? Well, this is actually in keeping with the movement of Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus and Numbers themselves, which take us through a larger geographical progression. So that if you start in the book of Exodus, you're in Egypt. Then you move to the wilderness. Then you come to Mount Sinai. Then you come to the Day of Atonement. Then you come to Mount Sinai. Then you go back to the wilderness. And then you end in the Promised Land. Now, one scholar who wrote a fascinating biblical theology of Leviticus named Michael Morales calls this movement a sacred journey to Yahweh's abode. That's the whole point of Exodus, Numbers, and Leviticus. And he depicts it like you're climbing a mountain. That is, when you begin, even in Genesis, you begin this slow uphill ascent, even though it has many ups and downs, like any mountain climb would. You go through Exodus into Leviticus, and you reach the summit at Leviticus 16. And only then do you begin your descent. And the reason why is because you've gone to the top and you've met with God, and he is satisfied and appeased in the relationship. And so now you're prepared for life in the land. Now, this is significant for several reasons. I'll give you three. First, the entire book of Leviticus literally takes place at Mount Sinai, the place that God desired for his abode. So reading the book as an ascent to the top of a mountain makes sense of the geography. Second thing is, both Sinai and the tabernacle, which Leviticus is all about, are sanctuaries of God, which both have the same geographical features that are patterned after the heavenly temple reality, and therefore they're copies of one another. And so having the book structure emulate the tabernacle and Sinai is a very complementary idea. And then third thing, this follows a universal biblical theme of God's people and a special representative meeting with him on a mountain of his choosing. And the thing about this theme is that it's not just about meeting with God in his abode. In the Bible, the sad history of our race is that just when the best of our race are about to get a glimpse of God in his habitat, they do something terrible. They all sin against God, thereby bringing about expulsion from God's presence. They're cast off the mountain. They're away from the Holy of Holies and the covenant grace of God. So I want to tell you about this story for a little bit, because it's central to your coming to understand what Leviticus is about as a book and why 16 is the center of the entire Pentateuch. So just follow me as I talk about these things, beginning in the very beginning in Genesis 1. You know these stories very well. God decided to create for himself a sanctuary, the earth, which he created so that man would enjoy a seat with him in his divine counsel. That's what Genesis 1 is all about. God is making his earth temple. Isaiah says, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." At the end of the creation, God rested, remember? The purpose of that rest was to enthrone him as king over his creation. And so Isaiah continues that very thought. He says, "What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest?" God's very special presence in the sanctuary was the Garden of Eden, that Ezekiel tells us was situated on the mountain of God, his sanctuary. Ever think of Eden as a mountain? Well, there's one right there. God brought this land out of the midst of the primordial waters in Genesis 1:2. Those waters represent Sheol, the watery realm of death and chaos in the Old Testament. And he sanctified this land in a kind of primeval baptism, as the church fathers called it, a separation, a mikvah, as Genesis 1:10 itself says. And to this place of Eden, God brought the man, which he had created outside in the wilderness, in the tohu and bohu, the waste and the void. God put Adam in the garden, and he put him there with a task to work and keep it. And these words, work and keep, are found elsewhere together in the Pentateuch, where without exception they refer to the Israelites serving and guarding God's word, or more often to priests who serve God in his temple and guard the temple from unclean things entering it. So Adam was, in effect, God's high priest. He was given a holy covenantal priestly task. He was to serve and guard the temple sanctuary of Eden. And if he obeyed, he would live. And like Leviticus helping Aaron, like the Levites helping Aaron, the Lord gave Adam a partner to help him carry out his high priestly role. So what were they to serve and to guard? Well, it was the law of God, which he had commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This represented God's own holiness. And if anything tried to tempt them to sin, they were to cast out the unclean thing from their midst. And this they did not do when Satan, the shining one, came to them. And so for it, God would cover their sins in a sacrifice that he offered in the sanctuary, but they would be cast out of the sanctuary for their treason, because they had become unclean and defiled and therefore unfit to inhabit their holy space. Now, after they were cast out, they walked through the east gate, which was now guarded by two cherubim. And they're consigned to live outside of the holy place for the rest of their lives. Now, in time, one of their descendants from the line of Cain built himself a city far away in the east, east of Eden. And this city turned into a cultural center like they usually do, but it also ended up becoming a den of iniquity, a hole in the ground far, far away from the presence of God on the holy mountain. Now, this story is repeated over and over and over again in the Pentateuch, if you know what you're looking for. Noah, his name means rest, became God's specially chosen vehicle through which he would save humanity. God covenanted with Noah, who was commanded to build an ark, which is effectively a three-story sanctuary that would protect him from the wrath of God and the flood. Noah enjoyed sweet fellowship with the Lord, who spoke with him as God had spoken to Adam long before. And then God sent the flood and a baptism of death to kill all but eight of Adam's remaining children for the wicked things they had been doing. Everything returned to the watery void of Genesis 1-2 before God began creating anything in Genesis 1. Then the water subsided from the flood. The high mountains were the first to see the light of day. The ark came to rest in the mountains of Ararat, and Noah offered to God a sacrifice on one of them. This new Adam was filling in nicely for his grandfather, who had been expunged from the garden. Until that is, he came down from the mountain, planted a vineyard, got drunk, let his son sleep with his wife in an attempt to steal the birthright. Noah would not be the second Adam, but like his father before him, he and his posterity would not be allowed back on the mountain, away from the presence of God. Well, people understood what was happening, and so to remedy this situation, his descendants decided to build another city far away to the east again, east of the ark where God had been with Noah. The city is Babel, the anti-city. They wanted to make a name for themselves. So they erected a tower, a ziggurat, a man-made mountain meant to connect men to heaven, forcing their way into the divine sanctuary on their own terms. But God would have none of it. He was the one who was going to make a name for himself. So he scattered the rebels over the face of the earth, away from even their own temple, away from God's presence, confusing their languages so that they would never attempt such a defiant act of hubris again. God chose another man, Shem, one of the sons of Noah. Shem's name means name. And God would make a name for himself through Shem and his descendant Abram. God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans by Babylon, the land of the tower. Chaldea means astrologers or wanderers, or as it were, demons who lay waste and destroy. It's a place that's likened to Sheol. God brought Abram west through the river and took him into the promised land, which he had covenanted to give him. Here he would meet with Abraham on a mountain, Moriah. He would command the man to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrifice on what would later become Mount Zion. In this story, we find a direct relationship to Leviticus 16, because in it contains cultic terminology clustered together elsewhere only for the ordination of the priest and for the Day of Atonement. Would the man reclaim his permanent entrance to the Holy of Holies now? Well, Abram enjoyed close fellowship with God too. The angel of the Lord on his abode, but like his ancestors, he would find himself struggling with sin. First in Egypt, then with his handmaiden Hagar, and then with his nephew Lot. He would offer Lot whatever land he wanted, even if it turned out to be the land of promise. And Abram would go his own way. Lot saw a valley, but it was in the east, away from the dwelling of God where Abraham had been worshiping him. It was, says, well watered, like the garden of God, but this was not God's Eden. Lot's choice was like the pattern away from the covenantal presence of God. In fact, it was to the wicked city of Sodom. The descendants of Abraham would eventually become many, and in the days of Jacob, because of a famine, they would have to travel down to Egypt. And I wonder, have you ever thought about that language? It's always down to Egypt. Indeed, the very last words of Genesis are that Joseph died and they embalmed him and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Down is the direction of the grave of Sheol, the watery abyss, which Egypt is likened to directly through the name of the Leviathan, the sea creature who rules the waters of Sheol. And so Egypt is the place of death and chaos from which God's people have to escape. And they do escape through the glorious might of the right arm of the Lord, through Christ himself, as Jude tells us, delivering them from their slavery. One would think that they would have been brought straight back to the promised land where the patriarchs had sojourned. It was a lot quicker to go that route, but that was not to be, not yet. Instead, God wanted to meet with them at the place of his choosing, still another mountain, Mount Sinai. This would be to teach them all what it would mean if they were to truly begin to dwell in a place where God was in their midst. So from the point of the Red Sea crossing all the way through Leviticus and well into the book of Numbers, everything in between takes place at Mount Sinai. This includes Israel's own fall off the mountain at the golden calf incident, where they barely escape total eradication. But it also includes the giving of instructions on how to approach God in the tabernacle, which is a sanctuary patterned after Eden. Morales discusses how this whole movement to Sinai is the opposite of the Tower of Babel. At Babel, humanity's rebellious "let us make a name for ourselves" by ascending to God's abode gives way now to God making them make for him a sanctuary as he descends to make his dwelling among Israel. So as the instructions go to approach God, they have to make their way from the east to the west. They come into the courtyard. They're washed in the waters. They offer sacrifices to purify man and object. Then they come to the holy place with its food and candlestick that looks like the tree of life. And finally, into the most holy place where God sits enthroned between the cherubim over the ark of the law. The structure of the book has led to a question. What must be done to get man back into the holiest of places where God resides? This has been a failed attempt over and over and over. And now we're in the center of the Pentateuch. So far in Leviticus, only two people have penetrated into that place. And when they tried, they were incinerated. Because even with all the sacrifice and cleanliness laws, people are forgetful and heedless of all they must do to approach the holy God. So the psalmist asks this question, "Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And the answer is, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." Another psalm asks the same question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in the holy place?" And the answer is, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." But the problem is, as I've tried to show you, the entire narrative of human history has been one gigantic failure of sin and rebellion, even from those who have been so privileged by God. No one has been found worthy, not even Moses. And this is where Leviticus 16 finally comes into view. So as I said, Leviticus 16 is the literary summit of the entire Pentateuch. It's also the heart of Israel's calendar, and it's the holiest day of the year. In fact, it still is the holiest day for them. Recall back in Leviticus 8 that God commanded the priests to be ordained in an 8-day ceremony beginning on the first day of the new year. That coincides with Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year festival. It was on the 8th and last day of this ceremony that Nadab and Abihu went into the Holy of Holies and offered strange fire, dying a terrible death of being burnt alive by the fire of God. Their deaths signaled that even priests who had been cleansed and purified could not stand before a holy God in his glory presence. That which began with the expulsion of Adam has continued all the way until this very moment. Something else is needed. Enter the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This is what Leviticus 16 now explains. And its function in the overall story of the Pentateuch is to allow the most holy place to be entered again by a man, and he won't die, thereby reestablishing the original seat that we had in Eden. It is the legal reversal of all those descents away from God's dwelling that I've just told you about. That makes this chapter very good news. So the Day of Atonement is about two things. The most obvious is atonement. We've seen this word before in the sacrifices and offerings of the book. The second thing is that this is a day of repentance. It's a turning away from your sins. That is written into the law that this has to take place. But the law cannot change a person's heart. Only God's grace through Christ can do that. But when these two things are working in conjunction, the day becomes effective. So for the remainder of our time, I'm going to walk you through this chapter. And then next time I'm going to look much more at the idea of atonement itself. And then the next week, I plan on looking at the strange history of the scapegoat. So instead of going through this verse by verse, I'm going to look at this through the pairings of the chiasms. All right? So we're going to go to the first verse and the last verse. First verse is the frame, an introduction. The last verse is the conclusion. Here's the first verse. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother." Now this important opening puts us back into that dreadful story. And so it sets the stage for entering the most holy place. And we're going to see later that this special day takes place very close to the memorial day of that event. The very last verse is the other end of the frame. It says, and Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. So here we see the outcome of the chapter. Aaron obeyed. But why Aaron? Why doesn't it say Moses? And what did Aaron do? So, let's go back to verse 2. Aaron becomes the focus of the day because he's the high priest of Israel. The pair begins with Christ commanding Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die, because I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." There's a lot going on here. The ceremony is going to deal with the high priest actually going into the most holy place in a reversal of the fortunes of Adam, who failed his priestly duty and was cast out. No one else is permitted entrance, only the high priest. Now, the way it's worded very much makes it sound like this is what Nadab and Abihu did when they offered the fire before the Lord. They went where they were not supposed to go, offering fire they were not supposed to have. This must not be done. Why? Well, it's because this is the place where God is in his special presence as the angel. Now, this takes a little explaining, but the short of it is that Aaron is drawing near to the throne room of Yahweh. You understand this when you learn what the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat actually are. The Ark of the Covenant is a golden box, right? Carried by hand with two wooden poles that are fixed to rings. On top of the box is a lid with two golden cherubim facing one another. This has a conceptual parallel in the thrones of ancient Near Eastern kings. For example, if you look at King Tut's throne that we discovered, 80 years ago or whenever it was, it's made of gold. It has two cherubim on the side, and it has a box at the bottom for a footstool. And furthermore, when the king needed to go somewhere, he was transported by hand on a portable throne that was carried by servants using poles attached to the throne. And so in this way, what the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool, and the mercy seat is the throne of God. And so this is why David says, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building." This explains then why the Lord will appear here in Leviticus 16:2. But you have to appreciate this language. Appearance is the language of sight, isn't it? It's the same verb that's used of other visible appearances of the Lord in Genesis and Exodus. This includes when the word of the Lord appeared to Abraham's vision, and the angel of the Lord appeared at the burning bush, and later the angel appears to Gideon and then to Samson's parents. In fact, it says he will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat that is on the throne. And the appearing in the cloud is what it says the angel of the Lord did at the Exodus when he went in the pillar of cloud. And when the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud, and the Lord descended in a cloud on Mount Sinai and came in the cloud to the tabernacle at the end of Exodus. People miss this word, and it's an incredible word. Only the Son of God comes in an appearance of a man angel. And indeed, this ark is his throne. He is the God of Israel, the Son that they knew and worshipped. The cloud is a symbol of him being enshrouded by the glory spirit of God. It's an Old Testament parallel of the dove hovering over Jesus at his baptism. So it seems then as though what's being promised to Aaron and to his high priestly descendants is that they will actually get to behold a visible sight of the pre-incarnate Christ himself on this one day of the year when he's permitted into the throne room of the Lord. This is why he was not to come in at any time into this place, because one does not just intrude upon the king's chambers. You have to be invited by the king himself, lest you die. Think about the story of Esther and how terrified she was, even though she was the wife of the king, to just go into his throne room. Why is he permitted to come on this day? This is where the second pair, verse 34, the first part of verse 34 is helpful. "This shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." So this is for the purpose of atonement. And this word atonement is something we're going to look at a lot next time. But it means a purging or a cleansing to make something fit for God's presence. Here the purging is all their sins. It makes the people fit. Sins call to mind not only Nadab and Abihu, but also any other sins that have been neglected or unintentionally committed throughout the year that so many of the sacrifices were about. The point is, God is truly being gracious to his chosen people so that he might not break out against them. Now, how does this get accomplished? Let's go to the third pair. This is back in verse 3. "In this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place. He has to bring an offering, a bull from the herd for a purification or sin offering, and a ram for a burnt or a thank offering. The two animals here are big and expensive. First, though, he has to prepare his body. The first part of this is the clothing. Verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment in his body. He shall tie the linen sash around his waist. He shall wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. Now, these are not the same dress that Moses commanded him to wear the rest of the year. Those were made of gold and rare gems and woven of costly dyed fabrics. For the rites described here, the priest donned unadorned white linen vestments that were fashioned especially for the occasion, and that undoubtedly were of particular significance. They symbolized the abject state of the high priest, the representative of the Israelite people, in seeking expiation of sins and making confession. Okay. Second, verse 4, he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. So we have a bathing and a clothing, just like we saw when he was ordained into the high priesthood in chapter 8. The symbolism is obvious. He has to be washed clean of all the pollution, and he has to come humbly. And he has to come in clothing that's fit for a priest. And this is all summed up in the pairing at the end, verse 32 and 33. The priest who is anointed and consecrated as the priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting, for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and all the people of the assembly. Now, did you see that? Do you hear that? Atonement is made not just for people, but for the entire sanctuary. Everything that comes in it or to it or is in it. We're going to see that more as we get further into the chapter. Heiser calls what's going on here a reset for everything, so that God's wrath will be appeased for the coming year. Well, the first order of business is to make an offering for the people. So now go back to verse 5. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a purification or sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Now, this is similar to the previous in that there's one ram, but now instead of a bull, there are two goats. And the reason will become clear momentarily. But again, I'm taking us through the chapter through a chiasm instead of verse by verse. So the parallel is very important. This is verses 29 through 31. The people were to provide this offering. They had to bring it, because it was to atone for them. But they also have other responsibilities. So it says, and it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves and do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. So first, this gives us the date of the ceremony. It's the 10th day of the new year. And putting that in real time, this would have been just 2 days after Nadab and Abihu were killed. God was taking care of the contaminating effects of their sin very quickly. And given that the two sons had just passed down to Sheol, the realm of the dead, it is no wonder that Aaron obeyed God, showed great faith in the God who had just taken his two oldest sons from him. But the duty of the people is also straightforward. They had to afflict themselves. People don't often pay attention to this in the Day of Atonement rite, because we're so busy thinking of the atoning work itself. But this is an idiom that's used in the Old Testament, and it always refers to fasting. It is a self-denial. In fact, the rabbis taught that you denied yourself five things: food and drink, bathing, oil, shoes, and sexual intercourse. But it seems to me that it's deeper than skin. It's meant to go to the heart. The psalmist uses the phrase, and this is what he says: I wore sackcloth and afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my bosom. And Wenham says it well, commenting on this. However impressive the ceremonies enacted by the high priest to atone for sin might be, they were insufficient. The law insists that if they are to be effective, the whole nation, Israelites and foreigners alike, must demonstrate true penitence. This is about repentance, turning from sin, as is symbolized in the affliction. It's not merely externals, it's internals. The heart is supposed to be afflicted, not just the body. This was to be an activity that lasted the whole day. And this was no ordinary day. It's called a Sabbath, even though it's not on a Saturday. They shall do no work, neither the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. They're to rest like God did after he created the earth sanctuary. This would be the middle of the week Sabbath. In fact, it's viewed as a Sabbath of solemn rest, which the Greek translates as the Sabbath of Sabbaths, which may be why they just simply called it the day. Now, why? Verse 30, because on this day shall atonement be made for you and cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. And so you were supposed to reflect upon what God was doing for you and your people right then as the offerings are being made. You are to internalize God's grace in resetting your negligence and forgiving your transgressions. This is to be a solemn and sobering thing as you consider who you are before a holy God and why he would go out of his way to so graciously give you a new year with him still in your midst. Let's go back up to verse 10. This gives details about how the offerings are to be made. First, Aaron has to offer the bull as a purification offering for himself. The high priest is a sinner. And as we saw with Aaron at the golden calf, and we'll learn about him later in Numbers when he defies Moses and God will not let him into the land, this man is truly a sinner. But he's also finite. He's a created being. He's susceptible to all the contagions we've seen in the book. He's not merely morally unclean. He's often ritually unclean. Think about the detail of his job. Have you done this as we've gone through Leviticus? All the things he would have had to do exactly right. And if he left just one thing out of a ceremony or forgot to sprinkle something just the right way, he would allow contagion into the sanctuary and onto himself, and he'd be unclean. So this bull is for himself and for his house, all the priests, for both their intentional sins and those that they've neglected. Now, after this, he's to take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting in the courtyard. He's to cast lots over the two goats. One goat, it says, is for the Lord. The other, it says, is for Azazel, or as some translations say, for the scapegoat. There's a lot going on here, and I'm going to spend a whole sermon thinking about that in a couple of weeks. All I want to say here is that the Lord and Azazel are opposite ideas. But you cannot understand the Day of Atonement ritual by only thinking about one goat or the other. They work together. The scapegoat's role should be understood in conjunction with that of the goat that is sacrificed. Both goats together refer to a single purification offering. These are not two different offerings, but as verse 5 said, two male goats for a sin offering. Well, what's the function of each goat? Well, the one whose lot goes to the Lord becomes a purification goat. It's killed in the courtyard and offered up. But the goat on which the lot falls to Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. So one goat dies, the other lives. One is for the Lord, one is for Azazel. The goats return in the pairing on the other end of this, verse 26. He who lets the goat go to Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. Afterward, he may come into the camp. Something has happened that has made the man unclean. He's gone outside the camp to the place of impurities. The second goat, along with the bull, are both killed and offered to the Lord, and their blood makes atonement in the holy place. Then the bodies are carried outside the camp where the skin and the flesh and the dung are all burned up. It's interesting that both goats end up outside the camp. And then as before, after he burns it, he has to wash his clothes and bathe in water, and then he can return to the camp. And we're getting closer and closer to the center of this chapter, starting in verse 11 here. We haven't seen the bull have to die yet, so this is taken up in 11 through 14. It's ironic that Aaron, who made the golden calf, what's a golden calf? It's a bull. Now he has to offer up a bull. And why? Verse 11 is fascinating when you think about this idea, because it's for himself. In fact, it says for himself three times in that verse. You have to offer up a bull for yourself, for yourself, for yourself, Aaron, because what did you do to me? You don't think that would have struck him? Then he takes a censer of coals of fire, and it says, from the altar before the Lord, the place Nadab and Abihu were supposed to have taken their fire from, but didn't. Because this is the fire that came down from heaven and was lit by the Lord himself. He takes two handfuls of sweet incense and brings it into the veil. He puts the incense on the fire before the Lord. Aaron is now very, very close to the presence. And I wonder what he's thinking. You think he was terrified? His incense creates a cloud that covers the mercy seat that is over the testimony. And it says, this cloud will keep you from dying. And so Aaron now, ever so carefully, as he's standing in the immediate frontal presence of visible Yahweh, who he is looking at. Indeed, he's at his very feet. Takes some of the blood of the bull and sprinkles it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, right where Yahweh is watching him. And he does it seven times. The pairing on the other end of this starts in verse 23, and it tells us what he's to do when he leaves God's presence, when the ritual is over. He's to come into the tent of meeting, take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place. He has to leave them there. Then he has to bathe his body in water in a holy place. Then he puts on his garments and comes out and offers a burnt offering, a thank offering for himself and other people and for the people to make atonement for both of them. He burns the fat on the altar, which is the pleasing aroma to the Lord. And we're at the penultimate place in the entire Pentateuch, starting in verse 15. It returns us back to the goats. The first one is killed as a purification or sin offering for the people. Its blood is to be brought by Aaron inside the veil. And its blood is to be sprinkled over the mercy seat, just like the bull's was for his own sin. He has to go back in there and do it again. Then the other goat is presented live. Aaron is to lay both his hands on the head of the goat. He is to confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, all their transgressions, all their sins. It uses three words to get that across. Another threesome, right? He is to spend time on this. It is to be both general and specific. It shows you how intimately involved the idea of confessing and repenting of sins is in this ritual. When he's finished, he is to transfer, this is such a beautiful picture, he is to transfer the sins to the head of the goat through the laying on of hands and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. Now, what is the wilderness? The wilderness is symbolic of the tohu and bohu, the waste and the void. This is the chaos. This is the place that is cursed. The man in readiness refers to some man that they appoint to designate to carry out this special task, to lead the goat away. It says then that the goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. A remote area is literally separation. This is a region that is cut off. It's the land of cutting off. And in this way, the sins of Israel are lifted off of the people onto a substitute who is cursed and led outside the camp to a faraway place where the sins will be forgotten by the Lord once for all. The sins are no longer in the camp. They're out there where they belong. And when we look at who Azazel is in coming week, you're going to see just how powerful that imagery really is. The picture is beautiful, but it's also a bit terrifying in what had to happen for this forgiveness to occur. This takes us to the very heart of the books of Moses, to the literary center of Leviticus, to the most holy place where God himself resides between the cherubim. Verses 16 through 20. This takes us into the place where Adam was cast out, where he was not allowed back in by the guardian cherubs who are holding flaming swords. It takes us to the reversal of the curse and perhaps the greatest grace in the Old Testament in the Levitical covenant. Verse 16, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. This atonement is for both ritual and moral impurity. It purges both man and house. All is made clean and fit for God's presence to dwell in again. Verse 16, and so he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells in them in their midst of their uncleanness. The tent has to be atoned. Verse 17, no one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and all the assembly of Israel. See, only the high priest who has been set apart for this most special service is allowed in there. Verse 18, then he shall go out to the altar that's before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bulls and of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. He's going in, he's coming out. The entire precinct has to be purged and atoned. Verse 19, he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. There's your number 7 again, the number of perfection. And thus he shall make an end for the year of verse 20 of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar. And so the goal Adam failed to procure when Satan went into the holy place and tempted them is reversed. Sin is cast out. Whatever they had forgotten or neglected or didn't confess or whatever is forgiven. All the people can start over with a clean slate. Israel is reset. Their sins for the past year would not be counted against them. God would dwell among them in peace. But here's the thing. Even this was far from a permanent solution. It was just a type and a shadow. More things were needed. I want you to recall again the psalm that I gave you. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That is, who shall go into the Holy of Holies? Only the one with clean hands, an unfaltering lip, and a circumcised heart. This ritual has to be enacted every single year on the same day, over and over and over, forever. Because in truth, no one had yet been found who could ascend to that hill. There had to be a high priest who was worthy. And this is why you have to read the Day of Atonement in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. As Hebrews, all of the Psalms teaches, he is a greater high priest than Aaron. Because his priest is from an eternal lineage of Melchizedek. But this high priest offered up an atoning sacrifice once for all. He did it with a body prepared for him, with a garment of praise and beautiful headdress and a robe of righteousness. He did it on a mountain, on Calvary. He became a curse on a tree. He was the substitute, bearing our iniquities in his own body, suffering the fate of the goats and the bulls as the lamb that was slain. He was taken outside the camp. He was cut off from the land of the living. He gave himself over to death and found himself even in that place of wandering souls in Sheol, the watery abyss, the realm of the dead, where all men went when they died. But in Psalm 24, the same one that asks, who shall ascend? At the end of the psalm, gates are told to raise their head. Do you remember this? Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Most people think that these are the gates of heaven. They're not. They're the gates of Sheol, the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, as Jesus talks about. The place of chaos and suffering and misery and curse. Those gates are not shouting in victory. They're terrified. They're not wanting this king to come in. He's demanding that they open up and let him in. Because he's about to break the bars and open the doors and set the prisoners free. Because in his death, full atonement has now been made for Abraham and David and Adam and Noah. Death would not be allowed to keep them any longer in Abraham's bosom. The types and the shadows have given way to the victory of the Lamb who stands risen. All the prophecies that are about this bid you to look to Messiah, the one who has ended the long night of sin and in his resurrection has ushered in cleanness in the light of a new day. The light of Christ is the day of atonement. Look to him. Humble yourself before the King of glory who has won the victory. The second Adam has entered the most holy place in heaven above by himself with an offering fully acceptable to God, having cast out the evil one and defeated sin and death. Know the cost that your uncleanness and sin has demanded. But see the grace of God in Christ. It appears to you, to your eyes, through faith. Humble yourself in confession and repentance and find joy and forgiveness and thankfulness and hope in the one who has made full atonement. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, we ask you would please bless the hearing of your word from the Day of Atonement. Impress it upon your people. Sanctify them. And save those who need to be saved through the power of Christ's atoning work. In Christ's name, amen.